Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Since this is Easter Sunday, the year of our Lord, 2015 in April, and also the first Sunday of the month, it's our custom to perform the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, which is the only ritual that's authorized and commanded for the church age. The first century, of course, had water baptism as a ritual, but this is the only ritual that the Lord commanded that we should engage in until, of course, the time of the rapture. And so we'll take a few moments to, first of all, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure that we're in fellowship before we partake of the Lord's Supper. What is the rebound technique? Well, we have a cross here. We know the top circle, when any human believes in Christ with one speck of faith, you simply hear the gospel, and that is that Christ died for your sins. You say to yourself, I believe that, and then you say to the Father, of course, God the Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and you are saved, eternally saved, and you cannot get unsaved. This is called the good news. If you could add any works to it, it would be called almost the good news. There's no system of morality. There's no system of rituals. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone. And Christ did all the work on the cross, because on the cross he bore every sin that every human ever did. And it took him 3 hours to do the sin bearing in his own body on the tree, past, present, and future. The sins you and I have not yet committed were borne by Jesus Christ on the cross in 30 A.D. That's an historical fact. Now, to take advantage of this advantage, we simply have to believe. And once you believe, you're entered into the top circle. You're eternally saved. You have God's righteousness. You have actually 40 things that occur to you. You have God's eternal life, and a variety of other things that will occur simultaneously. Therefore, you're qualified to live with God forever. However, as you probably notice, once you're saved, you still sin. You still continue to crank out human good, which is abhorrent to God, and also you crank out human sins, which are also repulsive. These sins were judged on the cross, that's true, but you're still alive in time. So in time, we have the bottom circle. The goal in time is to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, his job is to get the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved, and also his job is to get accurate Bible teaching to any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. The Bible and the Bible will do you no good. The Bible and the Bible will do you no good. The Bible has to be transferred out of the Bible and into your soul. And you can't get that through a download. It takes a lot of positive decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Just as babies have to eat to live and to grow, so does the Christian. You must eat Bible doctrine food to grow. Now, when you commit a sin, the Bible says that you are now carnal. You're a carnal believer. You're still saved because you cannot lose your salvation. But you're a carnal believer. And therefore, you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're still saved because you cannot get out of this bottom circle, top circle. You can get out of the bottom circle. How do you get back in? 1 John 1:9 and many, many other passages in the Word of God gives you the mechanics. It's a grace mechanics. You're saved by grace. You didn't do anything to get saved. And you get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit by grace. By grace. And we simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if, that's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we name our sins, we refers to all believers. If we name our known sins, you can't name a sin unless you know it. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just. That's God the Father. He's faithful because he does it every single time. He's just because he can do it. Christ died on the cross for that sin. Therefore, he's not restricted by his character. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins, because we do a lot of sins that are unknown. You don't even know they're a sin. For example, many Christians think that guilt is a virtue. Guilt is a sin. If you feel guilty about something, that's a sin. And you can confess that sin. Father, I feel guilty. That's a sin. So don't hyperventilate over this doctrine. Simply, you know, peruse your life and you know, within the last day or 2 days, if you haven't done this, and say, and pick a sin. Pick a sin that you know is a sin. Gossip, maligning, hatred, bitterness, jealousy. Most of the sins you're going to pick are mental attitude sins. They pop up a lot more often than the overt sins of lifting bubble gum out of Valero, which is larceny, which is a sin. And you name that sin, and you're back in fellowship. The complaint, of course, is, oh, that's too easy. I've got to feel guilty for my sin. No, you don't. I've got to do penance for my sin. No, you don't. The same argument that knuckleheads use for the cross. You mean, all I have to do is believe? That's too easy. I've got to be moral. I've got to be good. No, you don't. Now, you should be moral. I think it's a good idea to be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. And, of course, this is the rebound technique. So what we do in this Bible class is, before we begin our Bible studies, we give each of us the opportunity to rebound. That's a technical term. That's a technical term that was developed by R.B. Thien, who is a genius in the original languages, and he coined this phrase. You can call it going into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, but that's a long term, so you can pick a technical term. You can call it repent, or the Greek word is metanoeo, to change your mind. You change your mind about sin, and you follow this mechanics. You can call it 1 John 1:9. You can make up your own term if you want. We use the term rebound because it is a technical term, and this ministry is based on the ministry of R.B. Thien, who developed many of these Bible doctrines, which are in the Bible. He just gave them technical terms to make them understandable. So the rebound technique is simply utilizing 1 John 1:9. And you name your sin in the privacy of your own priesthood. You don't tell it to another priest. The Catholics kind of got this idea. Will you go in and tell a priest what your sins are? He'll give you some things to do to get back in fellowship. The Bible doesn't say that. And, of course, that's the dilemma for Christians. You've got church tradition on the one hand, and you've got what the Bible says. Somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. If you're logical, somebody is lying to you. So you make the choice. Are you going to follow your church traditions, or are you going to follow what the Bible says? And, of course, the Bible is the Word of God. Church traditions are man-made. They just make them up. Sometimes they're loosely based on certain concepts in the Bible, but you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need anybody else to represent you. You have direct access to the throne of God through prayer. And, of course, this is one of the mechanics where you have direct access. You represent yourself. Paul says that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You judge yourself. You don't need somebody else to judge your behavior. You do it. You judge your behavior in the light of the Word of God. Okay, so that's the rebound technique. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize this rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather here together on this Easter Sunday to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you have commanded. In Christ's name, amen. We will now engage in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, what is it? It's basically a test to see if you can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Can you concentrate for 5 minutes on what Jesus Christ did for you? On the night that he was betrayed, Christ took the bread and he converted the Passover, which was a Jewish ritual to celebrate their victory from the Egyptians and also their victory from death. It also has great significance because it teaches what Christ would do. If you put the blood on the door, then death would pass over that family and the firstborn would not die. The blood, of course, of the animal represents the work of Christ on the cross. The Jews had a lot of rituals, and all these rituals taught some aspect of Christology, of what Christ would do and who Christ was. So Christ took that ritual called the Passover, and he converted it to what we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And so what he did first, he took the bread and he passed it out. He broke it and he passed it out and he handed it to the 11 disciples. And he said that this is my body. Now, what does that mean? This is my body. Well, this refers to the perfect humanity of Christ. If someone is going to take the place of you, a sinner, that someone has to be a human. God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. He can only judge sin. So a true human has to come into the world. and the only true human that came into the world without a sin nature. Christ was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. We are born imperfect. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born with Adam's original sin. Your grandfather is imputed to you. We're born spiritually dead and physically alive. Christ was born through the virgin birth, physically alive and spiritually alive. Therefore, he's the only person qualified to bear our sins, because a sinner can't die for a sinner. Someone that has no sin can take your place, however, if they choose to do it. So Christ was born perfect, and for his approximately 33 years on the earth, he never sinned. He never had a mental attitude sin. He never had a sin of the tongue, gossip. He never had an overt sin at all. He remained perfect. Yet he was tempted far beyond anything we can understand. All the forces of hell were directed at him to get him to sin, and he never sinned. Therefore, the bread represents the fact that he is qualified to die to take our place. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified. Only a freeman can free a slave, and he was a freeman, and we are slaves. A slave can't free a slave. Only a freeman can. And Christ was born, again, perfect. And therefore, the bread represents his perfect humanity. So our custom is that we'll pass out the bread until everyone has a piece of bread, and then we will eat it in unison. Let us eat. Father, we recognize that this bread represents your perfect humanity. We understand what it cost for you to go to the cross, that you were the only one that was qualified in all of human history to do so. And your humanity made that choice. Even though in the humanity of Jesus we know that he did not want to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. But nevertheless, he said, "Your will, Father, not my will." And we recognize this with great humility, what our Lord represented. Likewise, Christ also took the cup. And the cup, of course, is a representation of his work on the cross. Now, this cup doesn't mean that we can participate in what Christ did, but we're identified with his spiritual death on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. He was undergoing tremendous physical pain and pressure. But he never screamed out in pain. As the Old Testament prophets predicted, as a lamb before the shearers, he is silent. He did not open his mouth. He didn't complain about the fact that he was unjustly treated, that he was railroaded into a death sentence when he was innocent. The Roman governor found him not guilty, and yet he was turned over to be executed in a most horrible way. And he never screamed out at all. And then at 12 o'clock, the scripture says he started to scream. At 12 o'clock, he screamed this phrase, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and it is translated, my God, why have you neglected me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" And this is directly from Psalm 22, verse 1. Predicted 1,000 years before it occurred, this is what the Messiah would say. And it doesn't say that he said it. It said he screamed it. And it's in the plural in the Hebrew. So we know that he screamed it many times in the plural. Why was he starting to scream all of a sudden? And that's when darkness came across the face of Golgotha. A darkness that was so black no one could see what was occurring, but they could hear him scream. What caused him to start screaming? Well, it was the first sin that touched his perfect humanity, which would be your great-great-grandmother. That was the first sinner, was Isha, the woman, Eve. And then following that sin were all the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Those that have not occurred yet were slammed into his being. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 straight hours. That's called spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death follows spiritual death. When Adam and Eve were told, "The day you eat is the day you die," they didn't die physically, did they? They died spiritually, which is separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. You're cut off from God and fellowship with God. Now, Adam and Eve took the redemption solution. They were given the gospel and they accepted it. And then they were spiritually alive again. We are spiritually dead when we're unbelievers. We become spiritually alive. We become born again. That means you are now spiritually alive. You have a human spirit that's given you. And so Christ suffered spiritual death because that's the penalty of sin. For 3 hours he screamed and screamed and screamed. And then at the end of 3 hours he stopped screaming and he said that Greek word teleo, T-E-L-E-O. That's the vocabulary form. It's tetelestai when you read the Greek. And what does it mean? It means, literally, it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He's not dead. He's physically alive when he's saying this. This is a deep thought for many theologians. But Christ is alive physically. So what's finished? He died spiritually for every sin that was ever done by every human that ever existed. Those that would believe in Christ, the unbelievers, and those that would not believe in Christ, the unbelievers, and those that would, the believers. And so that's what happened on the cross. He suffered spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin. At the end of that time, he said, "It is finished." And then notice he switches. When he was suffering spiritual death, he said, "My God, my God." Before spiritual death occurred, for the first 3 hours, he would say, "Father, forgive them." He was in fellowship. He wasn't suffering spiritual death. And then when the mission is done, then he went back to the vocative, "Father, Pater, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." The last words he ever said on the cross is recorded in the Old Testament. "O God of doctrine" is the last thing he said. Now the Gospels, different perspectives, they give you different things that he said. But the last words that he uttered were, "O God of doctrine." We studied that in the past from the Psalm. It's the last thing he said. And so the cup represents his work. What would happen on the cross the next day? And so the disciples, when they drank from the cup on the first Passover, the first Eucharist, they were looking forward to the event. We look back on the event. The cup represents his work on the cross. It's our custom that we will all hold from drinking until we have all been served. We've all been served. Let us drink from the cup. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world and that your Son bore our sins, every sin that we've ever committed, past, present, and future. And that he had us personally in mind when he was on the cross, each of us individually. We thank you for this marvelous grace. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We start out with the word, "Now Saul." Now Saul was a genius. He was a genius in human IQ. He describes himself as the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a very young man, and he heard the gospel, at least on one occasion at the stoning of Stephen, as we just studied. He knew the gospel, but he said no, 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 no. And of course, we know that all humans have a volition. This is the key. This is what makes you different from animals. More than any other factor is the volition. Yes, we have a brain that operates a million times smarter than the smartest animal. And yes, we have emotion. And yes, we have self-consciousness. And yes, we have a conscience. These things are all part of the human soul. But the volition is the key element. You have a positive pole and a negative pole. This looks like a car battery. That's a tool that I came up with because I think it's pretty apropos. You have a positive signal that goes out. And if that positive signal goes out, when you reach God consciousness, all humans are born, and all humans that are normal will reach God consciousness. When they reach God consciousness, you will say one of two things at some point. If you're positive, you'll say, "I want to know God. I want to know God. I want to know my Creator." If your volition is on negative signals, it will send out negative signals. "I don't care about God. I recognize there's a God, but I don't really care." Or what you'll say is, "Yes, I want God to be the God that I create." Romans chapter 1. You want God to fit into your plans. You want the God that you imagine in your silly imaginations what God would be. You don't want true God. You want your own God. You want an idol that you call God. And you'll recognize that God, but you won't recognize the God of grace. That's not the God you want. You want the God that is someone that tunes into your lust patterns, that appreciates your human good, that is like Santa Claus. You don't want the God of the Bible. The God of the universe you reject. So all humans recognize there's a God. Even an atheist says, "Yes, there's a God. I just don't believe there's a God." okay, well, you just said you understand the concept of a God. You're logically inconsistent. You're simply saying that you're a hater of reality, because God is reality. Most humans apparently are on negative signals. They want nothing to do with God. The God of the Bible offends them, because the God of the Bible says, you're no damn good. That's what the God of the Bible tells you right off the bat. You are no damn good. And no matter how good you are, you're no damn good. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good works to try to reach God, it's like filthy rags. I'm giving you the G-rated version of what it really says. It's like filthy blank rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They're repulsive to Him. Absolutely repulsive. If you think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, which might be vomit sitting there for 5 days mixed with dung or something else, that's what God thinks about the best deeds that you've ever done. It's absolutely repulsive to God. Now, what is God impressed with? God's impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. Never has been impressed with you. Never will be impressed with you. So God's impressed with God. God's not hypocritical. He's not impressed with your sincerity. He's not impressed with your tears. Judas was so sorry that he killed himself. He regretted what he did. He even gave back the money, and he loved money more than anything else. Was God impressed with Judas's sincerity to the point of death? No. Judas is in hell. Yet he was very sincere. A lot of people were impressed. Wow, he was so sincere, he killed himself. He gave back the money. He cried. He did all those things. Rejected. 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 God's only impressed with God. God's only impressed with His Son. With His Son. Because God is absolute perfection, ladies and gentlemen. Most religions, their God's like a Santa Claus. If you just try hard enough and be a good little girl, He'll let you in. It's a lie. It's a lie. And so humans don't like that, because they don't want to be told they're no good. They want to be told, oh, you're a wonderful thing and Jesus loves you. No, He doesn't. Jesus only loves those that are saved. If you are saved, and why does He love you when you're saved? Because you have this in your soul. And God looks into your soul and He sees His righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, Abraham was born 500 years before Moses. There was no law to keep. How was Abraham saved? It said he believed in the Lord, which is the Messiah, God. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't do any moral deeds. He simply believed. Faith alone in Christ alone. And as soon as he did that, boom, the righteousness of God was imputed to his soul and he was saved. Now Abraham, once he was saved, turned into a wonderful person overnight. True or false? False. He was a rotten SOB for a long, long time. A horrible person. A cheater. A liar. A scam artist. A coward. And we could go through all the things that Abraham did. There's no magical change in your lifestyle because you're saved. The evangelist will tell you, brother, once you believe in Christ, your whole new life will change. That's a laugh. These people are disoriented to reality. Most cases, your life will change for the worse once you're a believer. You know why? Now you've got more pressures on you than you ever had as an unbeliever. Now you are the special target of Satan, because he does not want you to learn Bible doctrine. He wants to keep you as a baby idiot all your life. Because once you're born again, you don't know anything. You're just like a baby. And the Bible in the Bible will not help you. The Bible has to be taken out of the Bible and put into your soul. The Bible has to be your number one priority as a Christian. Otherwise, you cannot grow in grace. You can't just read the Bible or read a devotional or come to Bible class once in a blue moon and get it. You will not grow that way. The Bible tells you, you grow a little bit at a time. Day by day by day, you take in Bible doctrine. And that's how you grow. And guess what, folks? That's what God commands you to do. He does not command you to whitewash the devil's world, to get involved with social networks, and to up this cause and down that cause, and help the crippled children across the road, and up with women's rights and down with men, or whatever it is. That's the devil's world that you're whitewashing. It doesn't advance you spiritually, not one speck. In fact, it puts you behind the eight ball. Because now you're into human good. You are not saved by human good, yet most Christians think the Christian way of life is being moral and being good. It's a lie. Morality does not save you, and morality is not the Christian way of life. You should be moral, but morality will not get you into fellowship. 1 John 1:9 will get you into fellowship, but morality will not teach you Bible doctrine. Look at it this way. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. True or false? True. Can unbelievers be moral? Yeah. Unbelievers can be marvelously moral. They can be truthful, honest, kind, thrifty, and they're going to hell. So morality is not the key to the Christian way of life. The key is rebound and learning Bible doctrine. Those are the keys. Because it's a supernatural way of life. This is supernatural. Unbelievers can't do this. Only you can do it. Unbelievers cannot do it. It is foolishness to them. Unbelievers are all tied up with human good. And of course, most believers are tied up with human good. They reject Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They couldn't tell you what happened on the cross to save their lives. Because they're never taught it in churches. If you ask an average believer, what happened in the last 3 hours on the cross? They have no idea. We were purviewing some of the Bible movies over Easter, and it just made me want to throw up. I don't want to start preaching, but it's like Jesus didn't know who he was. He's like a confused transgender person, doesn't know what they are. Oh, did I really do that miracle? I mean, it's just amazing. It is not the Word of God. Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was when his ministry started. He was aware of who he was by the age of 12. He grew in grace and wisdom before man and God very rapidly. But his time had not come yet. His public ministry didn't start till he was approximately 30 years old. He knew there was never a doubt. He was never a doubt about who he was. He knew exactly who he was. The only thing that caused him pause was the cross. Every time he thought about the cross in the Gospels, he would get quiet. He wouldn't eat. He would just stop. Because he saw the horror that he was going to have to do. The spiritual death is what caused him to shudder in his being. Not the physical death, the spiritual death and what that meant. He did not want to do it in his humanity. And he was tempted not to do it. But he chose to do the plan of God anyway. So being tempted is not a sin. And he was tempted far beyond what we can imagine. So Saul knew the gospel. And who is Saul? Saul was a multi-genius. He was a Pharisee. He heard the gospel, but he said, no, 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 no. And every time you say no to the gospel, scar tissue builds up on your soul. Your soul has to breathe. And you as a believer, every time you say no to accurate Bible teaching, scar tissue develops on your lungs. And it's hard to get that plaque off. I was at the dentist the other day and she said, man, you got some medium plaque back there. Oh, well. Same with your soul. When you say no to Bible doctrine, plaque develops. And it's harder and harder to get to it. You can do it, but it's hard. And many Christians have a lot of plaque on their souls. By the time they hear accurate Bible teaching, their first inclination is, what the hell? I don't want that. I always use hell or damn to run out the legalists that might sneak into our class. Because legalists, you say a bad word, oh my golly, and they'll never be back. The Bible has a lot of hells and damns in it, folks. A lot of bad language in the Bible that would shock the legalists. In fact, I was so shocked I didn't give you the true translation of Isaiah 64 myself. But, maybe one of these days we'll go back and give it to you. Those of you who've been here for a while have heard it before. So, the Bible has bad words. Bad words communicate. Lofty language doesn't communicate too well. Let's ambulate up that hill, men. That's a command you might give to your soldiers in the military. That doesn't communicate too well. But if you say, get your blank up the hill, they know exactly what you want them to do. That's why the Bible in the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It's street language. And it has some pretty harsh language in it. Because it communicates. So, and Saul used a lot of harsh language, Paul, when he wrote the Gospels, when he wrote the epistles. Okay, so Saul, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. The high priest is Caiaphas. And Saul said, look, I want to go out and kill Christians, arrest Christians, persecute Christians, because they are the problem with Judaism. Verse 2, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus is north, a day or so journey north of Jerusalem, depending on how fast you go. So that if he found any belonging to the way, this is the early name for the believers. They call themselves followers of the way. The way, of course, Christ said, I'm the way. And that's where they got the term. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other concept of grace in existence. All other religions are based on works. You work your way to God, and if you're good enough, he'll let you in. Christianity says you cannot work your way to God. Impossible. It's as if you're going to go down to Corpus Christi and swim to Paris. You cannot do it. I don't care how good you are, you cannot do it. God is as far away from you as the east is from the west. There's only one way, and that's the way that God has set up, the grace way. Before the foundations of the world, God developed this plan of salvation, and Jesus Christ executed the plan. The second member of the Trinity agreed to execute the plan. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, spreads the plan. So all three members of the Trinity have a mission in your salvation. So that's what they call themselves, the way. Both men and women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He'd bound them up with ropes, haul them back before the courts, and persecute them. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So he had a gigantic light that flashed around him. Now, with him, he had the temple police. It wasn't just Paul. He had an entourage. The letters gave him the authority. He would go to the synagogues and say, here's my letter from Caiaphas, the high priest. I have the authority to arrest these people and round them up and bring them back to Damascus. And so this light, this huge light flashed. And God is light. This is an analogy that's used many times in the Bible. The burning bush light. In him there is no darkness. He's absolute life, which stands for what? Perfection. God is absolute perfection. It flashed. Verse 4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now right now, Saul recognizes that this is God. The word for Lord in the Greek is kurios. This is the same word that the thief on the cross said. K-U-R-I-O-S. It means God. It means God. The thief on the cross, how was he saved? Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he say, I'm sorry? No. Was he dunked in the water? No. How was he saved? He said this one word, kurios, Lord, God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we don't have the first full dialogue, but basically he's recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. Everybody knew what Jesus claimed. And the thief at first said, no. If you are the Messiah, come down on this cross and save us and save yourselves. And then he changed his mind. That is the Greek word repent, which is metanoeo. It simply means to change your mind. No emotion. He changed his mind. And he said, kurios. This is the same thing that Paul said. So Paul was saved at this moment. We don't have the full mechanics here. We have a short version here. But he's saved. He recognized this voice is God. So he said, God, Lord. For you hear the Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Lord. Who are you? And he said, Jesus, I am. Let's just stop right there. He didn't say Jesus. He said, I am first. Because Paul would recognize that, being the Jewish scholar that he was. Because that's what Moses asked God. The people are going to want to know your name. Who are you? I am. Before Caiaphas said, who are you? I am. Are you the Messiah? I am. And they knew exactly what that meant. He is God. I am. And we might just add an apostrophe here. Because I am the great I am. I am the God of Israel. If you know who the God of Israel was, you got a 33% chance. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Who is the God of Israel? The second member of the Trinity is the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And so he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so right then, when you persecute one member of the church, you persecute all. Because we are all in union with Christ. Remember I said those 40 things? One of them is you're put into union with Christ. Therefore, you share everything that Christ shares. Because he has a resurrection body and rose from the dead, you will have a resurrection body. Now, when we die as believers right now, you don't get your resurrection body now. You will get it at a future event called the rapture. When we finish Acts, I'm going to do 1 Thessalonians. It's called the rapture of the church. It's a technical term. All believers that are alive will be caught up together with the dead church-age believers in the air, and that's when you will get your resurrection body. Because he has one, you have one. So this is a teaching tool right now for Saul. The doctrine of union with Christ. We're all in the body. And that body will be turned to the bride of Christ, of course, and the bride will be prepared at the judgment seat of Christ. So I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city. This is Damascus, and it will be told to you what you must do. So Paul, this is called crisis evangelism. Paul got hit upside the head with a 2x4. A nice 2x4 that the Irish would do. They called a shillelagh. And Irish people like to fight, and he just got whacked. Some people, Paul was on positive signals at some point, but the positive signals were scar tissue, was just on that positive signal through rejection, rejection, rejection. And this was his last call for alcohol. This is 2 a.m. This is his last chance. God will go the maximum way to give the gospel to one that is on positive volition. But he will not overrule your volition. God will not reach into your soul and turn Aunt Susie from negative to positive. Won't do it. God is the perfect Southern gentleman. And a Southern gentleman never steps or tramples on anyone's volition. And God is perfect. He will not. He cannot. But he will do everything compatible with your volition and his volition to present the gospel to you. But we do know from Scripture, if at any time that you are positive, you're going to be saved. You will be saved. If at any time. Now that time could come at the age of 84 or 85, right at your deathbed, and all your life, you said, no, 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 no. And finally you said, yes. But if you're on negative signals, we also know even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of you and gave you the gospel, your answer would be no. Even if God himself gave you the gospel in person, your answer would be no. How do we know that? Because God himself did give the gospel to thousands of people. Jesus Christ, God, gave the gospel in perfect diction, perfect presentation when he was on the earth. And what did most people say? Don't want it. And God cannot force them. He will not force them. Otherwise, you're a robot. And you're not a robot. You're created in the shadow image of God, which means you have volition. God has a directive will, and so do you. And you exercise that directive will for salvation. And you also exercise your directive will to grow in grace. Because the command, 2 Peter, the last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was taken out and executed, his command, this is God's command to you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you are ordered to do by your Creator. To grow in grace, which is the full plan and policy of God. And the purpose of God's grace. And in the knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Knowing, knowing, knowing. I would talk to Christians, oh, I'm a Christian. Really? Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. Really? Let me give you a quiz. What is the doctrine of soteriology? What happened in the last 3 hours on the cross? What's the doctrine of rebound? What's the doctrine of Christophany? What are the 7 baptisms? 4 dry, 3 wet. Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. You can't love, ladies and gentlemen, what you do not know. You can get emotional. You can get emotional at the Spurs game coming up in the playoffs. Whoop-de-doo. You get emotional at church. Whoop-de-doo. Good for you. You got an emotion. Doesn't mean a thing. You can impress other idiots at church, but you cannot impress God. God's impressed with God. What God's impressed with, when he looks into your soul and he sees himself. Oh, I see that doctrine of what happened on the cross. It's in your soul. I'm impressed. God's only impressed with God. That's why you're saved, because you have his righteousness. And that's why he's impressed, because he sees himself in you. And if you don't have this, he's not impressed. But you'll still be saved, and you'll be a loser in time and in heaven. You'll get your resurrection body, and you'll be a private for all eternity. Because once you're saved, you're guaranteed a rank as a baby in heaven, or a private in heaven. But God doesn't want you to be a baby. God doesn't want you to be a private. God wants you to be a mature, fully grown adult. He also used the military analogy. He wants you to be a general. Why aren't you a general? Because of you. It's not God's fault. Because your little volition as a believer, you're going, nah, I don't want Bible doctrine. Don't like it. Don't want it. Got better things to do. Better things to do. I've got a TV program. I got the kids' soccer. I've got this. I got to raise my kid. I got to do this. There's always some. If you're looking for excuses, there's always excuses. If you're positive for doctrine, then it's the number one priority in life, and nothing. Hell itself can't keep you away. If you're negative, any excuse will do. Doesn't have to be a good one. doesn't even have to be a good one. And in this modern age, there is no excuse, because if you can't make it to Bible class because you're 100 miles away, then there's tapes, there's MP3 players, there's discs, there's audio. And those things, you can grow to maturity and never be step foot in a traditional church by means of MP3 players. The doctrine that's recorded. But of course, someone's got to show up to church or there'll be no doctrine that's recorded, obviously. And church can't be held unless you have at least two people. And I would suppose that there are special blessings for people that come to church, because obviously that's part of their spiritual gift. Because they might say, well, you know, I'll just get it on tapes. I don't need to come. Well, if you don't come, there won't be any more communication, and the tapes will cease. And, of course, that refers to the modern age. In the old days, 2,000 years ago, it was tough, a lot tougher, and people got to Bible class. Today, you have no excuse. There are no excuses, absolutely none. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when you're standing there, say, Lord, I never had a chance to be a general. God will play back the tape on your life and show that you're being disingenuous. Let me just use my nice professor language. I won't use a bad word. You're being disingenuous. And he'll say, really? You had this chance, this chance, this chance, this chance, this chance. And you said, no, 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 no. There are no excuses. Your worst enemy today on this Easter Sunday, go look in the mirror. That is your worst enemy. It's not the devil. He's not after you. He's not going to waste his time with you. And even if he did, he couldn't stop you. Your worst enemy is you. Look in the mirror. Now, I'm telling you this on the authority of the Word of God. I don't know y'all. I don't follow you around. That's what the Word of God says. So if it hits you right in the head, oh well. The Word of God hits me in the head sometimes as well. And in the other parts of the body, the gluteus maximus, it kicks me in the butt sometimes. But that's what the Word of God says. And I'm not here to follow you around or tell you what to do. You do whatever you want to do. And I'll see you on the other side. Okay. So, Saul, we're back to Saul. He said to get up and go to the city. Saul followed orders. Saul was saved here. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They heard this booming voice. They saw the light, but they weren't blinded, but they didn't see anybody. 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Apparently, we're told later, he has some type of a scale developed on his eyes. See nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into the city of Damascus. Then they left. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. For 3 days he didn't eat or drink. No special significance here, but this is part of his realization. I'm sure it now dawns on him that he's been on the wrong side of the fence all his life. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named, his name is Ananias, Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. This is what we all want to say. Here I am, Lord. Because he's saying to you, blank, here I am, Lord. And then instead of talking to Ananias, we're just going to fill in the last verse of 2 Peter. That's what he wants you to do. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, a man from Tarsus, which is his hometown, named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Saul was given this vision as well. Again, this is the first century. We have supernatural signs in the first century only. These temporary gifts do not exist today. Save your money from some scam artist that wants to sell you a prayer towel or a prayer rag or put his hands on you. Those are gone, long gone. We've studied this doctrine many times. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Saints is the word hagios. It simply means to set apart. You are a saint. Every believer is a saint. The worst believer in the world is a saint. So if you want to call yourself Saint Agnes, you can call yourself Saint Agnes. People cannot designate other people as saints. It's all a bunch of BS with a capital B and a capital S. Every believer is a saint. Even the believer that rejects Bible doctrine, you are a saint. The Greek word is this, folks. It's a simple word. It's hagios. Hagios. You know what it means in the Greek? To be set apart. Every believer is set apart. You're set apart from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. So you can call yourself saint. the arrogance of humans to make other humans saints. Where does that come from? God makes every believer a saint at the second of salvation. And what they think is a mighty saint, A, may not even be a believer. And B, most of them are loser believers, because all their emphasis is on human good. I'm going to eat turnips all my life and crawl around on my legs, and people will say how holy I am. They're losers. They don't know anything about the Word of God. They're trying to impress God with their piety. God is not impressed with how humble they are. And they walk around with their hands folded, looking like they've got gas or something, with their eyes rolling towards heaven all the time, looking around like that, like trying to let a thought in. It's the blind leading the blind, and idiots are impressed with these people. And they wear Batman costumes and robes and all this stuff, just like the Pharisees. Just translate the word Pharisees to priests or whatever they are. They don't know anything. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain if they are saved. I know some that aren't even saved in the clergy. They're not even believers. I know nuns that I've talked to. They're not saved. They're all tied up with human works and human good to get to God. Really? You think you're going to get to God by your good deeds? God's not impressed by your deeds. He's only impressed by the deed of His Son. That's it. Okay, so why do people do that? John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, which is Jesus Christ, and men loved the darkness more than the light. What is the darkness? It's not partying and fornicating and getting drunk. It's your human good. You love yourself more than you love God. You love your good deeds. You love your piety. You love morality. You love taboos. You love approbation. You love power, lust. That's the darkness. That's Satan. And Satan's plan for you. It's not God's plan for you. And so Ananias has doubts. Verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who came on your name, call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is chosen. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. God knew all about Saul in eternity past. He knew Saul would be positive, and he knew Saul would be this word. This is the other word he knew about Paul. And that's what Paul tells us. Pistos. He is faithful to the word. He's faithful. He plugged along with Bible doctrine. And when Paul was saved, this is probably about 35 A.D., 5 years after the resurrection, he didn't appear again. The book of Acts, he goes to Jerusalem. But he didn't really appear in his ministry until 12 years later. 12 years later. And so he was pistos. He was faithful to the word. He plugged along. Plugged along. While Paul was a sinner, he still continued to sin. He failed. He has some fantastic failures, but he never let his failures get him down. He's going to the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. He's going to hit them all with special emphasis on the Gentiles first. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. But what does that mean? You cannot reach spiritual maturity without suffering. Suffering for blessing. God will test the Bible doctrine in your soul. He does that through suffering. He will give you little tests first. For example, the doctrine of eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. That's a Bible doctrine. Some believers don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And once you hear the doctrine of eternal security, which is, in a nutshell, God says, I hold you in my hand, and I will not let you go. And nothing can make me let you go, not even you. You can stand up on top of this building and renounce Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. You cannot lose your salvation. And that's why it says you're in the family of God when you're saved. If I went to your parents and I said to your parents, you know, I saw Susie out there. She's a hooker. She's a liar. She's a cheat. She's using heroin. And she denounces you. Is that your daughter? Yeah, that's her. You can't get out. Even if you renounce your parents, it just shows you're an idiot. So there's no sin that you can do to get out, because God died for those sins. Christ died for those sins. So don't try to outthink God. That's why it's called the good news. You can't get unsaved, ladies and gentlemen. Relax. Have a sense of humor. So, when you understand that doctrine, God will give you a sin that will knock your socks off. Oh my golly, I've lost my salvation. Then you recall the doctrine. No, I haven't. And then you relax. So, you've got the test. You applied the doctrine to reality, and you passed the test. And then you'll get another test. First of all, you get the test of the mosquito. And then ultimately, you'll get the test of the shotgun, both barrels shot in your face at close range. That's the huge test, like Job. Then what are you going to do? You're going to bitch and moan? What did Job do? The Lord gave me all these things. The Lord takes them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he wasn't faking it. He wasn't faking it. That exactly his attitude. Lord gave me all this stuff. Where'd it come from? And don't worry, Job flunked the third test. We'll study Job one of these days. He passed the first two tests, flunked the third test, then rebounded and passed the third test. But we'll all get testing. So Paul's going to have a lot of testing. And Paul will go into reversionism. And then he'll get divine discipline magnified. But this is just a synopsis of Paul's life. But the suffering's for his blessing. You cannot grow without suffering. Now, the alternative is if you reject Bible doctrine, you're going to get suffering for discipline. So take your choice. You want to get suffering for discipline? Because the Bible says, "Who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip." God will give you divine discipline to orient you to reality. And the divine discipline will get you to realize the importance of Bible doctrine. So you're going to get suffering one way or the other. There's no neutrality. Can I just squeak through God and don't give me any suffering? Well, when you say you don't want suffering, that means you want to remain a baby all your life. So bring on the suffering. Rejoice when you have suffering, when you have persecutions, because that's how you grow. So it's God's grace and his mercy. And in eternity, there will be no suffering. God can only demonstrate his grace to you now in time, because in eternity, there's no more suffering. In this very short period called life is the only time God can give you suffering to demonstrate his grace in suffering, because his grace is more powerful than all the suffering you can conjure up for yourself. When I say conjure up for yourself, because most suffering, God doesn't even have to do it. It's called self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. You're the one that uncorks that bottle and drinks it and becomes drunk and has a hell of a hangover the next day. That's called suffering. You do it to yourself. God doesn't do it to you. You do it. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul," Adolphos is the Greek word. That just means he recognizes he's a believer, he's a fellow believer. "Saul, the Lord Jesus," Lord means he is God. Jesus means his humanity. "Hypostatic union, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Being filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, is the rebound technique. Paul doesn't understand the rebound technique. And, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit occurred. Also, he was brought into the church age. Because the church age, we had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit that came in categories. It came in categories. It came to the Jews first, a limited number of Jews in Jerusalem. Then it went out to the hinterlands. Then it went to the Gentiles. Today, every believer is filled and indwelt with God the Holy Spirit at the second you believe. The first time you commit a sin, you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. And you get back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We studied that in the past. We'll come to it again. Verse 18, and immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. Now, he's already saved days before. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It's a teaching tool. They dunk you into the water in the first century. What does the water represent? Well, it represents you are being... The word baptism means baptismo. It means to identify one thing with something else. When you get dunked into the water, you're identifying yourself with the death of Christ on the cross. It's called retroactive positional truth. You're in union with Christ. When you come up out of the water, you are identifying yourself with the resurrection of Christ. It's called current positional truth. So you are on the earth right now, but positionally, you're in union with Christ, so you're sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, experientially, that means right now, you're not. But positionally, you are, and you can never get out. So it's a teaching tool. You can be baptized if you want, but make sure the person that baptizes you understands the ritual. But it's not a requirement for salvation. Never has been. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. You've got to have logistical support in this life. You've got to have food. You've got to have clothes. God gives you food, clothes, transportation. He knows your needs, and he provides for all of those. We're going to stop here because we've ran out of time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.